The Gospel of Mark. Our desire is to be a church that faithfully turns to the scriptures week after week. And so that is going to be the pattern to move through different texts. And we'll take breaks from the Gospel of Mark. Certainly when we get closer to Christmas time, it would be a shame not to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some Old Testament voices of our Savior Jesus Christ. But today we continue in Mark chapter 2, thinking about why Jesus came. And so if you're using the Blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 837. And so you can be turning there. So I wonder if you have that friend in your circle. You know the one I'm talking about. The one that when you're with them, they say things that just brings them into conflict with other people. When they open their mouths, people around you kind of cringe. Because it seems usually so confrontational or insensitive. I mean, this is the friend that it's a foregone conclusion if you're going out together and people are around that this guy or gal is sure to say something that's going to draw attention. And usually not the good kind. They're a bit of a contrarian about things. They like to take the opposite position of everybody seemingly every time that you're around them. They can't seem to close their mouths when it's appropriate to do so. And if we're honest, if you have this friend in your circle, which I'm willing to bet that you do, the crazy thing is that the majority of the time they're not actually trying to be scandalous. It's perhaps a filter between their brain and their mouth is just broken or out of service or on a bit of a delay and they're not catching up. And they're not attempting to be that way. They just are. They just do that. Maybe right now you realize that you're that person. And you realize why your friends tend to give a bit of a fearful look when you start to say things out loud. They seem a bit tentative when you go to speak. But there's hope for you. There's hope in not talking. But in a similar way, Jesus was like that. He constantly said things in public that brought him into opposition or conflict with the people who were around him. And likely, if you were one of the disciples, you were a bit uncomfortable. You might have cringed a couple times when Jesus said things like, Jesus, did you have to say it like that? And we're going to see something like that in our text today, Mark 2, 1 through 17. So if you're using the Blue Bibles, like I said, you'll find that on page 837. And if you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of Mark, the first 17 verses. So let's pick up there. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, friends, in this text that we read, we have three separate little occurrences. And in two of them, really, major conflict starts to break out. This is actually a section of Mark's gospel that goes from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, that has five incidents of Jesus being in conflict with the scribes and the religious leaders. And so we don't know whether these events happened concurrently, but Mark has grouped them together to show us that as Jesus' ministry became more public, it brought about more conflict with the religious leaders. There were those who actively began to oppose Jesus in his ministry. And so what I want us to do with the rest of our time is we kind of consider these instances, these first two of these conflicts. I want us to think of three things. I want us to first to consider a great need. And the second thing I want us to consider is a divided audience. And then the third thing we'll look at is a shocking Savior. So a great need, a divided audience, and a shocking Savior. So this story, this first one we read, I wonder if you've grown up in church or if you've ever been in churches before. The first story might be a bit familiar to you. Maybe you've seen some really bad flannel graph. And if you don't know what that is, count yourself blessed. But maybe you've seen some really bad flannel graph of this story. Or maybe you had a poorly animated Christian type cartoon that depicted this story. And so it might be a little bit familiar to you. It may be unfamiliar. But it's nonetheless an amazing event if we think about it. It's a beloved story from the Gospels, but I think it's so much more than we often seem to think about it. For many of us, when we read the story, even if you just heard it just a few moments ago, the sheer magnitude of the physical miracle that is a disabled cripple receiving the ability to walk again can overshadow what Jesus is actually accomplishing. Because it's amazing, right? Someone who couldn't walk was able to walk. And so we can kind of draw our lens in too close and just focus on that miracle when Jesus is actually showing us that much more is happening here. So let's dig in. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. We see this in the first verses. Mark helps us to see that some time has passed, if you note the very first words of our text. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days. So Mark's gospel is one that moves at an aggressive clip. If you've ever read this gospel, it moves really quickly. Over 50 times, Mark uses the word immediately. And so Mark wants us to be moving towards an incredible event, namely the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross. So it moves at an aggressive clip, but he wants us to know that some time has passed because we saw at the end of chapter 1 that lots of people are going and he's prevented from entering into towns because of his rising popularity. So he's back in the town of his ministry base. And I think we don't need to overlook one of the things that we've seen even in our first two texts. And we've studied the past couple weeks. Mark tells us that Jesus is doing the same thing that he was doing in chapter 1. The same thing that John was doing in chapter 1. That Jesus is preaching the good news to people who come to hear it. He's preaching it as he moves about. He's preaching it as he enters towns. He's preaching it in public places and in homes. Jesus is sharing and preaching and spreading the good news of the gospel. The good news that we considered last week. That the kingdom of God has come. That we can repent and believe and enter in. Mark says specifically that he's preaching the word to them. Would mean that Jesus is unfolding the Old Testament scriptures to people who have gathered to hear him teach this. Now, what happens in the midst of this, like if you're really paying attention to the text, is comical and crazy. So you have some people who are only described as they, right? It says in verse 3, and they came. Who's they? We don't know who they is. They came carrying a paralytic. So we know that one of they is unable to carry himself. And he's unable to get to Jesus Christ because he's paralyzed and we don't know the extent of his immobility, but his friends are getting him to Jesus. And so they're thwarted, to say the least, right? So they get to the house, the crowd is gathered, they can't get their friend to Jesus. And there's a couple things that are at work in their hearts, right? Because we actually see what happens. I mean, they have gathered their friend, they've carried him, we don't know how far, but somehow through the town of Capernaum to this house. And something is at work in their hearts. They actually believe that Jesus has the ability to restore their friend's ability to walk. I mean, just think about it. You're not going to carry someone through a town to a place unless you actually thought there was some hope of something happening. So there is there's a sense of belief to this text. They are going to bring their friend because they actually believe that Jesus can do something with this friend. They want to get him before Jesus. But the second thing is they're tenacious. I mean, these friends are willing to go to whatever lengths necessary to get their friend to the presence of Jesus. So just think about this, right? This group of friends cannot get through the doorway. Jesus is teaching because of the crowd. They cannot get in. So they go on the roof of this home where the gathering is taking place to break it open in order to get their friend into the presence of Jesus. Like, just pause and think about this, right? Try to imagine yourself in that gathering. You know, I don't know your history. I'm no roofer. But whenever anybody even is hanging Christmas lights on a roof that I'm in the house of, you can't help but hear it. Like you hear the creak of the boards and you hear the moving about, the shuffling of feet. Roofing is not a quiet endeavor. It's not something that you are left wondering what it is. I mean, if you've ever been in a house where someone's working on the roof, you tend to hear it. So whether this was a grass-covered roof or a tiled roof, you know, we don't know exactly what type of roof. The crazy fact is these people are on the roof, and they're not just on the roof. They start chipping away at the roof to get their friend in it. So imagine you're in the room. Imagine right now, like, someone starts chipping away on the roof to rappel in to this gathering. Like, I just think about the distraction, right? I mean, and then you wonder, like, did Jesus keep going? Like, don't mind that. We'll handle this in just a second. He'll be here shortly. Or did he just kind of pause and let everybody kind of wonder what these people are doing as they shuffle the roof? It's just an awkward setting. They are making a hole. And then imagine if you're the homeowner, right? Like if this is your house, it's like seriously, you know, you could have just waited, or maybe you could have said something, or you know, they're demolishing property that stands in the way of getting their friend to Jesus. That is the extent to which they're exercising their faith in Jesus Christ to see something happen. This action is bold. I mean, what these friends do is impetuous. It's not something that's really acceptable. We wouldn't think that that's okay. They're unwilling to let anything to stand in the way of getting their friend to Jesus. This says something, one, about their love for their friend, and then two, what they think Jesus can do. That they're willing to destroy property to get someone to Jesus Christ. But whether we know what Jesus did in the intermediate time of them digging through the roof, what is more stunning is the way Jesus reacts to the situation. So there's this brash intrusion into the gathered crowd as Jesus is teaching. And initially, Jesus looks past the paralytic's paralysis, or looks past his physical need. It says that Jesus looks at their faith first. Did you notice that? They made an opening, verse 4. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, so Jesus looks past, apparently, the point of them bringing the paralytic to him. You see, Jesus recognizes that these actions of this paralyzed man and his friends are actions based on a belief. They are faith in action. Whether or not they knew Jesus would heal, we don't actually have any inclination whether they knew he would heal their friend. Whether or not they knew he would do it, they were convinced that he could. They were convinced that he could do it. And so you and I don't become a makeshift roofer without some expectation that something can happen, something that can take place. These friends wouldn't demolish property unless they actually thought Jesus can do something about our friend's situation. It may not have been a perfect and vibrant faith, but it was enough belief that they were saying, we've got to get him there because we actually know he can. We don't know if he will, but we think that he can. So they didn't know what would happen, but they believed the possibility of this paralyzed man meeting Jesus, that action, getting him before Jesus was worth the public shame of the effort of getting him there. So it was worth anything that they would receive just for the possibility of getting their friend before Jesus Christ. So they lower the paralytic and Jesus looks at them, sees their faith, and the first thing he says is not rise and walk. First thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does he do that? I mean, Jesus looks past this great physical suffering, not because it's inconsequential. It's not that this man's paralysis doesn't matter. But his greatest need at that moment was not the ability to walk. You see, Jesus looks at this man and says, your greatest need is not to be able to walk out of this place with your mat. Your greatest need is not to walk out of here, but to stand before God forgiven. And the only way that you do that is if those sins are forgiven. So Jesus looks at this man and declares his sins forgiven. And friend, I wonder if you're tempted to think Jesus is a bit uncaring here. Does it seem callous to you that Jesus looks past the immediate suffering and goes for his sins first? Can you see that if he had forgiven this paralyzed man's sin and left him paralyzed on the mat, he would still have given this man a gift beyond measure? He would still be unimaginably gracious if he declared this man's sins forgiven and left him there paralyzed. He would still be gracious if it stopped there. You see, Jesus is always doing more than what we see or perceive initially. And so Jesus actually enters into this moment to not only forgive this man's sins, but to help the crowd that had gathered to correct false superstitions. By forgiving this man's sins before he heals him, Jesus is actually instructing the crowd and even us. He instructs us how we ought to think about sin as it relates to our physical suffering or the suffering that we go through emotionally or the conflict that we have in our life. You see, a common misunderstanding in Jesus' day was that sin was connected to disease and death. So that if you fell into some sort of physical suffering, it was likely due to some sin that you had committed by either disregarding God's word or blatantly disobeying it. You see, the assumption was that any kind of disease or death that entered into a family was directly related to some kind of sin that was committed by the sufferer. Often this association would be made when a person was struck with a debilitating illness like leprosy. The idea, in short, is that if you messed up, God's going to punish you with some physical trial. We don't have time to go there, but think of Job's friends, if you're familiar with the story of Job. Job is a righteous man, told to us in Scripture, who undergoes suffering the likes of which you and I do not know and have not experienced. And his friends look at him and like, this much suffering? You obviously have done something wrong. Job, what sin did you do? And we see that the whole of Job's suffering was actually meant to display the glory of God and his grace in restoration and bringing Job about to being restored. And so if this is the notion, I wonder, friends, can we really say that this doesn't continue in our day? I think for some of us, we might assume when illness befalls someone close to us or someone we know at a distance, there is part of us that may think, Wow, they must have done something really bad. We can make assumptions about someone's struggles based on what trials they are walking through. We can make assumptions about the sins that someone has committed based on the suffering that we see them walking through. I don't think that this is just simply a view that was rampant in Jesus' day. Because think about the other side. We might tend to assume that someone must be good with God if they are disease-free. So if you're happy, healthy, and wise, you must be living a godly life. We assume that people must be doing something right if they're walking in material and physical blessing. Friends, if you think like that, isn't that just some baptized notion of karma? Isn't that some Christian labels attached to a false religion? You do a little God and do a little good, and God will get you that thing. He'll provide that job for you. He'll get you into that house that you want. He'll make sure your retirement is set up. He'll make sure your children are healthy and successful. And he'll make sure that you have security that you long for. Jesus destroys those categories. Jesus actually says that the suffering that this man has gone in his paralysis will serve to display God's grace and his unimaginable glory. When Jesus forgave this man and did not immediately heal him of his physical suffering, he was in fact helping us to see that at any moment in our life, our greatest need is not to be delivered from a painful situation. Our greatest moment is not to be delivered from difficulty or suffering that we find ourselves in. Our greatest need at any moment is that we might be made right before God, that our sins might be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you who finds frustration in life and maybe asking God why, do you realize that you actually have a greater need than simply getting out of the situation you're in? I mean, friends, this man longed to walk. And would we not if we were him? He longed to be able to move about. Jesus' healing of his walking, while amazing, if he had done that apart from forgiving his sins, would never have given him a lasting grace. The healing from paralysis would only have been a temporary gift. Christian, I wonder if you question God's love for you when you enter into hard circumstances. I wonder if you find yourself disappointed and frustrated with the Lord because you're hurting. If that's you today, I wonder if you can see how much Jesus loved this paralyzed man so much by giving him the only gift that he can give. Or the gift that only he could give. You see, Jesus loved him greatly by granting him healing that was profound and dramatic. But that healing was making him righteous before a holy God and granting him forgiveness. And I hope you see how this man's faith opened the door for the mercy that God would supply. John Bloom wrote a great quote that I think helps us understand God's love in the midst of our disappointment and suffering. This is what he says: God only ordains our deep disappointment and profound suffering for the sake of far greater joy in the glory that he will reveal to us. It is crucial to remind one another of this. Before we know what Jesus is doing, circumstances can look all wrong. And we are tempted to interpret God's inaction as unloving. When in fact, God is loving us in the most profound way he possibly can. Friends, Jesus was loving this paralyzed man in a far greater way than just simply giving him the ability to walk. Jesus has come to forgive, to bring forgiveness to sinners who are in deep need of it. It is our great need. But it doesn't just end there, right? Jesus' claim to forgive sins causes a bit of a stir, right? It incites the wrath of the religious leaders who are there, the scribes. But we see that these religious leaders internalize their anger. They question in their heart. And we see this at other times. Jesus' insight is profound, and any attempt to cover up proves foolish before our Lord. The scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy in their hearts. They are claiming in their hearts, why does he speak like this? Do you notice the question that they ask? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And think about it, friends. Actually, their charge, who can forgive sins but God alone, the blasphemy that they are charging Jesus with, would be true unless Jesus can prove himself to be God. So their claim, their questions against Jesus in this moment, that they are understanding what Jesus is saying. And I think that's such an important thing to note here. The scribes are not confused about what Jesus claims to be right here. In our day of modern biblical scholarship, people who study the Bible, there are those who assert that Jesus never made any claim to be divine, that he never made any claim that he was the Son of God. It seems really clear here that the Pharisees thought he did. They were charging him with blasphemy because he was claiming to forgive sins, which was the prerogative of God alone. So they are accusing Jesus in their heart of blasphemy. They knew exactly what Jesus claimed, or they wouldn't have any cause for the charge of blasphemy. And so Jesus responds directly to them. They're angry because they understand exactly what Jesus is claiming, and Jesus responds to their anger, to their questioning, with direct proof that he is who he claims to be. He heals the man's paralysis. Now, before he does it, he actually leads in a bit. He prefaces the healing by making sure that everyone understands what he's doing. Look again at verses 9 through 11. Jesus says here, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So he poses a question to their question. He's like, okay, so which is easier, to say that someone's sins are forgiven, or to say someone can rise and walk? Well, naturally thinking, we would assume saying to rise and walk, because if it doesn't happen, it's immediately discredited. Now, Jesus is actually pointing to something far deeper. It's actually far harder to say your sins are forgiven, because it's not true. Because if it's not true, there's no physical, open, verifiable proof. But Jesus says, which is easier? To claim that this man's sins are forgiven, or to tell him to walk again? And then he continues in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what I'm about to do is going to prove that I actually have authority to say what I just said to this man. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Can you see there that Jesus has used this man's suffering as a means of declaring his identity? That in this man's suffering and healing, Jesus in his glory is put on full display. This man receives the mercy of forgiveness, and then even more that to the knowledge that his suffering was not pointless, that he wasn't paralyzed for no reason, that this man actually suffered paralysis because one day a man from Nazareth would come heal him and declare his glory through the healing. His ability to walk, as he would walk throughout Capernaum, as he would walk throughout town, would be a living testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, every step that he took was a gospel proclamation. This man forgave my sins and made me walk. You know I couldn't walk before this. Now I'm walking. He is the Son of God. The testimony of this man's suffering was turned for the glory of God, and it is echoed down through the ages to us today, as we still read about Jesus' glory here. You see, this first account that we looked at right here actually helps us make sense of the rest of the text that we read. Friends, if Jesus, the Son of God, came to forgive sins, we understand why he moves about calling sinners to himself. If he has the authority to declare people righteous, we understand why he went about calling people who were unrighteous to himself. Jesus is always about bringing maximum glory to himself by demonstrating shocking grace to the undeserving. He's always doing this. And that moves us to our second consideration. Not only do we have a great need, just like the paralyzed man, Jesus always drew a divided audience. So let's consider that. I wonder if you've ever read the Gospels and struck by the different type of people who surround Jesus. The people who choose to be in his company. It seems that Jesus has little concern what people will think as he picks his friends. Those in Jesus' day, and even in our day, I think, we would assume that Jesus would surround himself with those who are high and powerful. With those who were high up in the religious guard, high who were esteemed in culture and powerful within the ranks of Judaism. But as Mark has already shown us, Jesus heals lepers. Jesus calls fishermen. Jesus brings in tax collectors. Jesus welcomes all who come to listen to him. And we actually end up seeing that those who were poised most to understand what Jesus was saying were the ones who rejected him almost exclusively every time. The message of repentance of sin from sin and belief in Jesus Christ is one that infuriates the religious elite of his day. And they exercise refusal to believe in Jesus. And if we're honest, every person encounters Jesus in a manner unique to their circumstances. So you encounter this text in a manner unique to the circumstances that are in your life. I do as well. But Mark draws us to consider three broad categories of people who come to hear Jesus. And the first one's kind of a simple one. It's the spectators. So Jesus preached, there are people who are present to see what he's doing. They come to hear what he has to say. There are large crowds who gather. We've seen this already. The second category of people that can't seem to get enough of Jesus are sinners. We see sinners constantly surrounding Jesus. We see in this text, 8 times Mark uses a variation of the word sin here. And throughout this text, we see Jesus interacting with what Mark labels as sinners. If you think about it, the paralytic is noted as a sinner. Not directly, but when Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," the assumption is he's sinful and in need of forgiveness. And then we see the tax collectors who are combined in the account with the sinners. It says sinners and tax collectors, they're joined together. In verses 13 through 17, we see Levi and his friends are falling into this category of sinners. And in fact, the designation of tax collector in the gospel accounts is another shorthand for sinners. I mean, let's be honest, right? No one likes the tax man. It's just true. I wonder, outside of your tax return, how excited you are when you receive correspondence from the IRS. Like, I don't think anybody opens that letter with eager anticipation, because it usually means some sort of penalty or something wrong. It's something a bit shaky. No one really likes the tax man. Well, it was true back then, but even to a greater degree. During the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding territories, it was far worse than the way that we think of our Internal Revenue Service. Tax collectors received the taxes required by Rome, and yet would extort taxpayers for greater profit. They would give higher penalties to line their own pockets. Basically, to be a tax collector was to align yourself with the oppression of your own people. This occupation that you would engage in if you became a tax collector came with serious consequences. One commentator is helpful here when he writes this. When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge. He was disqualified as a witness in a court session. And he was excommunicated from the synagogue. And in the eyes of the community, the disgrace was not only his, but it extended to his family. So to be a tax collector was to be a sinner. And so, if we're honest, though, and we look at this text, Mark doesn't exclude any part of humanity from this group of sinners. But he does highlight how the broken of society were the ones who so often heard Jesus' message, repented of their sins, and came to Jesus in faith. They received his fellowship, his presence, and his company. You see, friends, Jesus welcomed broken sinners into his company. So you had the spectators, you had the sinners, and then you have the skeptics. There are those who approach the Savior in the Gospels assuming that they are there to judge the merits of his claims. They often, but not always, come from the ranks of the religious in the Gospels. It's a great irony that we know that throughout the Gospel, it's often the skeptics who won't believe Jesus even when he does the miraculous, though they have been trained in understanding the Scriptures and knowing the Bible. We see that skeptics don't really concern themselves with the proof. They simply don't want to believe, regardless of what Jesus does. And we see that they're not unimpressed by Jesus. I mean, look at verse 12. It says that they glorified God. They were amazed by what he did, that a man who was paralyzed walked. But that wasn't faith. They were simply wowed to see what Jesus did. And friends, as we read the Gospels, we see that these encounters with the skeptics don't diminish in frequency. Rather, we see them increase. Religious leaders who were skeptics would often gather with the crowds and follow Jesus. Few of them believed in him. Most of them actually dug in their heels in unbelief. I mean, to the point that they ended up plotting and carrying out the execution of Jesus. And I just wonder if that unsettles you. People who should have known best and who heard Jesus preach regularly rejected his teaching. Simply listening to Jesus does nothing for your soul. And I want to be careful about what I'm saying. Listening without an intent to actually believe, it's just words. But we are called upon to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We can have peace with God if we listen and believe what Christ has said. Consider what J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage. We need reminding that the same gospel which is the savor of life to some is the savor of death to others. That same fire which softens the wax will harden the clay. Nothing, in fact, seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly and yet deliberately prefer the service of sin and the world. You see, there is actually a danger to coming week in and week out and hearing the gospel, gathering where the gospel is preached and resisting belief in it. Because your heart grows in its hardness. We see this in the religious leaders who had before them here the healing touch of the Master. We had the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, and they disbelieved. It wasn't enough. So they would come back again, and Jesus would do more miracles, or then he would teach more boldly, and they would still unbelieve. And you see the growing hardness of their hearts that ends up with a cry, "Murder him, crucify him, let him be killed. He is not our king." They heard Jesus preach repeatedly, and yet, because they did not come in belief, it served to harden their resolve to reject him. You see, friends, for the serial skeptic, there's never enough evidence for the claims of Jesus. There's never enough miracles, there's never enough archaeology, there's never enough truthfulness to the Bible for them to believe. In truth, the serial skeptic, their resistance to Jesus is not based on the fact that they can't believe, but rather on the fact that they won't believe. They reject and refuse to believe what Jesus says, regardless of the proof. And so maybe you're here and not a Christian. And we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you would gather with us this morning. But I wonder if this text even makes sense to you. I can see how reading and hearing this text would cause you to scratch your head. There seems to be too much crazy stuff, too much supernatural here for you to believe. And the question in your mind is, who would actually believe that these things took place? However, I would just encourage you, think about what you're reading here. If Mark were trying to make up a savior, or simply embellish a story, why such detail? Why claim that many were there who might cause your account to be disproven? Why say there were lots of people who saw him do this, when if it didn't happen, they could just say, no, it didn't happen? Why show that Jesus is going into conflict with the people who should have been his allies? That doesn't make for a convincing tale. Why would you record instance after instance of people rejecting the message of Jesus Christ if you wanted to point to him as the Savior? You see, there's much in the Bible that actually displays its truthfulness, that actually points to its accuracy, that reveals its trustworthiness, that we can trust what we are reading. And so with those three broad categories in mind, the spectator, the sinner, or the skeptic, I wonder who you are this morning. If you had to honestly place yourself in one of these categories, which would it be? Well, not only does Jesus speak to our greatest need, and not only does he draw a divided audience, the best thing that we see is that in this text we have a shocking Savior. Did you notice in verse 13, 17, so thinking about what we know of tax collectors, beginning in verse 13, it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And then you see in the next verse, he reclines at table with many in the house who are tax collectors and sinners. Doesn't he know what these people are like? Doesn't he know what these people do? Doesn't he know how dirty they are? And he's with them and he doesn't care. Friends, Jesus called people who don't deserve to be called. Our passage actually concludes with Jesus relaxing with the outcasts of society, enjoying a meal. He's just chilling with all of these people who he shouldn't be around. Shouldn't be around, right? He, from the paralytic to Levi, no one deserves this wonderful call that Jesus gives. And just think about it, right? Like, so if we consider what Jesus is doing here, there's part of us that cries out, like, Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. Like, you missed the point. Like, actually, you need to go back to the scribes, get them on the board. They can influence the crowd. You'll get more people to listen to your message. You need to work it this way. Jesus doesn't do things the way that we think he should do it. He doesn't bring the kingdom in accordance to how we think he should do it. And this is the source of the conflict with the scribes, right? Jesus was breaking down their categories. He was doing what they thought he shouldn't be doing. Their self-righteous self-importance kept them from seeing the grace that sat right in front of them. This was why they were so conflicted with Jesus. But can you see, friend, can you see how Jesus' shocking behavior and choices actually display his majesty and his grace? Jesus, Son of God, called people who don't deserve to be called to follow him. The scribes should have marveled. They should have rejoiced that Jesus would do this. They should have been excited that the outcasts were brought in, that the broken were restored, that the kingdom of God was being ushered in. That should be a cause of rejoicing. And yet they despised Jesus because he wasn't establishing the kingdom in the way that they thought he should. And I wonder how much that might fester in our heart from time to time. And I would encourage you, friend, don't let that fester in your heart. When people unlike us, and even our enemies, repent and believe the gospel, let us not be like the Pharisees and despise God's grace. Rather, rejoice in the goodness of the Lord than bringing in those who are not like us. Bringing in those who would want to hurt us, those who want to destroy the gospel. We should not be sad that they repent like the Pharisees. Rather, we should be rejoicing that Jesus wins even those who hate him. And he does it because of his matchless grace. Jesus calls people who don't deserve to be called. It's true, none of us deserve to have Jesus call him or her. There's no one worthy of this privilege, and it seems that throughout the Gospels, those who knew their unworthiness of Jesus were the ones who responded in repentance and faith. It's the one who thought themselves self-important that missed his glory. And the second thing about our shocking Savior is that Jesus restores people who can't fix themselves. I mean, think about it, beginning with the paralyzed man. He couldn't make himself walk again. He couldn't forgive his sins. He couldn't work that in his life. And then moving to the tax collectors who'd been cast out and could not return to their people. They couldn't come to the synagogue. They couldn't be a part of community. Jesus intentionally seeks out those who are unable to do anything for themselves. Friends, isn't that great news? If you're here and not a Christian, you don't have to clean yourself up. You can't fix yourself to come to Jesus. You can't do it. Can you see that Jesus doesn't even demand that of you? He calls you to come to him broken. He calls you to come to him messed up. He calls you to come to him wounded and cast out that he might restore you. And Christian, this is your Savior. It seems to some of us come to Christ broken and we receive grace and then we think that the rest of the Christian life depends on us. That if we just work ourselves up that we can do this. Christian, remind yourself this morning of this glorious truth. Jesus restores and fixes people who cannot fix themselves. And he keeps that fixing going throughout our lives. He's restored you precisely because you cannot restore yourself. Jesus called you in spite of your unworthiness. The Savior loves you and has displayed his love through his perfect life, his death on the cross in your place, and his resurrection from the dead. You see, friends, we see the heart of the mission of our Savior in the last words of our passage when Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." So friends, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save sinners. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read this text, we are confronted with the reality that we are just like the paralytic, that we are just like the Pharisees. We are often just like the tax collectors. Lord, we are not innocent as we reflect on this passage.